This chapter 15 is an introductory chapter to the events that are recorded in the chapter that follows. Chapter 16, and we'll come to that obviously in due course, gives us more details of these seven last plagues that are referred to in the chapter 15. But before we get to the details of those plagues, we are given some introductory material to consider. Specifically, we are given a view into heaven from where these plagues originate. We have to remember the significance of the opening words of chapter 15. I saw another sign in heaven. One of the things that is painfully obvious by its absence from the thoughts of many as they consider this book of the Revelation is the fact that God has given this book to make things clear. Here is another great sign. A sign, or we might even use the term a signpost, is something that makes certain information clear. We may find ourselves at a particular point in our journey perplexed as to whether we're on the right way or not, perplexed as to how far it is to our destination, and we have felt something of the relief that comes when we spot a signpost that tells us we're on the right way and gives us the necessary information. God's word is full of signposts. Men by nature are lost. We are blind. We are in the dark. We are in ignorance of God. We need to be taught by the Lord as to the way we should go. We need to be taught by Him concerning His purpose for our own lives and for the world in which we live. And here is one of those signs. It is appropriate that the chapter begins this way because there are things here that may at first seem difficult. If we're not familiar with the language of Scripture, we can come to a passage like this and scratch our head and think, what in the world is this all about? But it's important to remember that this is a sign. The information that is recorded here will be such as to give clarification to the purposes of God, especially leading up to the end of the age. Now these events, these seven plagues that are referred to, they're in verse 1 and we have the details of them in chapter 16. These seven plagues will be an unmistakable sign of Christ's return. An unmistakable sign, great and marvelous, that the coming of Christ is coming very near indeed. There's an interesting parallel that we will have opportunity to develop as we look at chapter 16 between the events that are predicted here for that period of time within the last three and a half years of this age running up to the return of the Lord Jesus. An interesting parallel between the events that will happen at that time and the events that happened immediately previous to the Exodus and the Passover as Israel was delivered out of their bondage in Egypt way back in the days of Moses. Now, I believe that there is a significance in that. And we'll look at some of the details of that later in chapter 16. But there is a clear parallel. And there's a special application of these signs to that remnant that God has in the nation of Israel that will be preserved even right up until the end. The Savior Himself, we have His own words for saying that this generation or this nation shall not pass away till He comes, till He returns. Israel will be in existence till the end, and in that nation it is the purpose of God to restore. And we might put it this way, these seven plagues are almost a mirror image of the 10 plagues that happened in Egypt. There's a second great Passover coming, and the Lamb will appear. The Lamb will be seen. He'll come to that remnant in Israel and deliver them from bondage that they are in. And we don't have time to go into that obviously at this point, but as they are under the tyrannical oppression of the Antichrist, especially in that final 3.5 year period. There is a second Passover coming. It will be preceded by plagues upon the earth. In Jeremiah chapter 23, just so that you see this, thought of a repeated Passover, a repeated Exodus, as it were. Not just for the people of God in a generic sense, but for Israel, a remnant within Israel. Jeremiah 23 and the verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Now that's a prophecy of Christ's return. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Or you'll be familiar with the Hebrew title here, Jehovah Tsidkenu. It occurs in Robert Murray McShane's great hymn. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord. Now notice this carefully. That they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. There's the first Passover. But the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all countries whither I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Here's another Exodus, another Passover, as it were, that will occur even as King Jesus returns again at the end of the age. That coming will be just as Israel's emergence from Egypt, the bondage of Egypt, was preceded by plagues. I have emphasized many times, and I'll say it again, it's so easy to understand prophetic scriptures like this when you understand the history of the Bible. God is simply going to do again what he did before. And we read those chapters in Exodus and we are prepared to say, this is God's record, those plagues, those miracles seen in Egypt. I believe them. I believe what God says. Then you'll have no difficulty in accepting what is in 15 and 16. Because it's the same thing over again. God delights to repeat himself. Men find a thrill in something new. Being able to try to do something that nobody has ever done. God delights to repeat himself. In one sense, God is entirely predictable. What he has done, he will do, he's able to do even today. Now these events that are predicted and described here in some detail will bring to a climax the evidences of God's wrath in the earth. All through the course of human history, there have been what we could call as foretastes of divine wrath. Episodes here and there, sometimes on a grand scale, sometimes on a more localized scale, of God's displeasure with the wicked, of God's burning justice, of his righteous indignation that he punishes wicked men. Foretastes all along the way. Little evidences of the wrath of God. You know, men live, and for the most part, completely ignorant of what the wrath of God actually is. Here and there in history, in the flood, in the scattering of Babel, in the destruction of Sodom, in various other ways, the Lord has given to continue to do that right up until the end of the age. These plagues that are these strokes of divine wrath are but foretastes of what lies ahead. But what makes these plagues special is that they are the last foretastes. They are the last warnings. For in them, we are told, is filled up the wrath of God. Verse 1. The last warnings. And then as Christ appears, there is the ushering in of the dreadful of all the fullness of divine wrath as clarified in the Scriptures. Now, I've referred already to the 3.5 years at the end of the age. We have had occasion to think very much about that period of time through the course of these studies in the Revelation. But just that you might make again the connection with that time, let me point you just to the verse 2 of chapter 16. These plagues are poured out upon them which had the mark of the beast, the mark of the Antichrist, and upon them which worshipped his image. We have seen already that that image, that mark, is instituted and set up right at the 3.5 year mark of his 7 year public reign in connection with Israel, at the 3.5 year mark. This abomination of desolation, the idol of himself, set up in the temple in Jerusalem. The great tribulation period begins. But that period is also marked by warnings from God. Warnings in wrath. There are men that perish, but there are men that will be warned by the fact that others are perishing under the wrath of God. How important it is that men learn that wrath is coming. What mercy the Lord displays here. When even at that very time, when the apostasy of mankind is reaching its height, God still warns. There's still a warning to mankind. Beware. God is angry. Sin brings consequences. Judgment is coming. And the evident rapid infliction of these plagues upon the earth gives a loud warning to men. The Savior is coming. And He's coming to judge. It's a warning that we need to take heed to today. While we have not yet come to that period of time described here and not yet been exposed to these final signs and warnings. Yet here and there are the evidences of God's displeasure with men. And certainly His Word makes it clear that God is angry with the wicked every day, the psalmist says, and that the wicked shall be turned into hell and all nations that forget God. Now last time we thought of the first section in this chapter, dealing with the song of the victorious saints. It's a wonderful thing. It really is almost beyond understanding, but it's true. God's people can sing in such a context. What a joy, what a delight, what a thrill it is to be delivered from wrath to come. Here are saints that have perished. The description, the details of the description that is given to them indicates them to be tribulation martyrs. They overcame the beast and his image and his mark and the number of his name. They got the victory over him, but we look at the words of Revelation 12 and Revelation 7 as well. They died to gain that victory. Sometimes the price of victory in the Christian life is very high. Sometimes the price of overcoming is a high price. For these saints, they overcame. At what cost? The cost of their life. But they were faithful unto death, and they overcame. They sing, we are told, before the throne of God. They sing this song of praise and of profound admiration of the Lord. What a song it is. What a happy position to be in, to be able to consider the wrath of God and sing. Sing of the glory and the majesty and the mercy of God, taking refuge in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to move on to consider the second part of this passage, verse 5 through to 8, as we continue to look at this introduction to the seven last plagues. You will observe that there is a change that is drawn to our attention. After that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. There's a change. You remember how John's vision began in chapter 4 as he saw a door in heaven opened and he saw the throne of God. Now, there's another door opening. It's an inner door, not so much the door of heaven, but now the door of the inner sanctuary, the door of the holy place. The imagery is obviously taken from the tabernacle and the temple. And you remember how the tabernacle had its two compartments, the holy place and the holiest of all, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the mercy seat was. Those symbols of the very throne of God and the presence of God upon earth, the inner sanctuary, of this door. There's a notable change occurs. Even the atmosphere of heaven, the activity of heaven, is affected here. This is a solemn, staggering event that is now beginning to unfold. Remember, we're looking from our perspective in time down into the future, to the period of time inside that 3.5 years that will precede the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The beginning of that period, we will be able to mark clearly on our calendars. Whenever we either hear or see from Jerusalem the events that are described, where the Antichrist, the man of sin, we'll know who he is then. We'll be able to fill in his name. Right now we just have his titles and his description. But then we'll know his name. And we'll hear of him setting an idol of himself in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. And we'll maybe hear the reports of that tribulation, persecution, genocide beginning. And we'll know the 3.5 year period has begun. Then we'll look for the signs. These seven last plagues. These are staggering things that are coming upon the earth. But as we look at this part of the vision, I want you to notice just a couple of things. First, the holy place is the origin of judicial wrath. The holy place is the source of these plagues. The source of divine wrath upon the earth. Now that's a solemn thing to consider. Here is the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony. The imagery that's familiar to us from the Old Testament worship patterns. We're now looking into the very presence of God. We're looking at the throne of God. We're looking at that inner sanctuary. And from there comes wrath. From that place, so holy, so sacred, so intimately associated with the personal presence of God, from there emerges the wrath of God in the forms of these plagues that are poured out upon the earth. Now, notice especially the word testimony in verse 5. The temple of the tabernacle of the testimony. Now you should know this term. What is the testimony? You know that one of the names of the Ark of the Covenant was the Ark of the Testimony? What was the covenant? What was the testimony or the witness? It was the law of God. It was simply the law summarized in what we know as the Ten Commandments. That was the testimony. And so the emphasis here is upon the legal basis of divine wrath. It proceeds on the basis of His law. That's the unchanging basis of divine wrath. That's why men give anything to be able to destroy the law of God. That's why man in his own heart is a rebel against God's law, working with devilish enthusiasm and motivation to set aside the laws of God. The sad thing is that there are many, many professing Christians that are persuaded they can do the same thing. But the law of God cannot be set aside. And at the end, it will be seen testimony still stands. And the testimony, the law, becomes the basis of divine wrath poured out upon the earth. When men break the law of God, there are consequences. It's true that God in mercy may hold back the immediate infliction of consequences, but there are consequences. The wicked man sees that sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. He hardens himself in his sin and he goes on and thinks he can defy God with impunity. But here is the sobering reality. The testimony cannot be overthrown. It's secure in the throne of God. It's impossible to remove the law so long as God lives. So long as God is on the throne of eternity. The emphasis here is upon the testimony. Notice that in verse 3, singing in heaven, what do they say? Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true. Just and true. Here is a thought uppermost in the minds of these redeemed souls in heaven. What God is about to do in the pouring out of wrath is just. It's righteous. It has a legal basis that cannot be denied. You know, in the political or military world, proceeds on a very dubious basis. You know, with all of the talk of international peacekeeping efforts in recent times, there's always that smoke screen of talk about a legal basis, maybe in some United Nations resolution. And we have learned sometimes long after the war occurred that really that resolution had a very dubious foundation. And what was claimed as a solid legal basis to justify war maybe wasn't so solid after all. But there's no such question about the foundation or basis of divine wrath when it's exercised. It's just. When God pours out His wrath on the wicked, it's righteous. There's not a sinner that will be in hell but deserves to be in hell, have earned hell. You ever think of those words? The wages of sin is death. And just as it is unjust for an employer, illegal, improper for an employer to hold on to money that you have earned by your work, it would be unjust of God not to send sinners to hell. They've earned it. They've earned it. Look at chapter 16, the verse 5. I heard the angel of the waters say, this is in the immediate wake of one of the plagues being poured out, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because Thou hast judged us. Verse 7. I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord, God Almighty, true and righteous are Thy judgments. The justice of divine wrath. We must never forget that we come for the cup who is a consuming fire. When we come to meet God, it's something that modern Christianity today has equipped completely erased from its thinking and its calculation. When we come to meet God in worship, into the holy place, into the sanctuary, we are coming to a God of justice who is fire. That's the God that's presented here. In fact, that's the God these saints rejoice in. That's the God these saints are worshipping. Now, if we have any concept of a heavenly pattern for our worship, then here is a view of God that we must ever keep in mind. Is this not what the apostle had in view when he wrote those words in Hebrews chapter 12 against the background of events at Sinai when God came down in fire on that mountain and even burned the top of the mountain to give the law? He says, Our God is a consuming fire. It makes my soul shiver. Sometimes when I have occasion to speak about these things and the response is given, but that's the God of the Old Testament. It's the only God there is. It's the only God there is. He's our God. Yes, He's in the context of Hebrews 12. This is the glorious point that's being made. He is our God through Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. We can come to God. We can know His mercy. We can know His grace. We can know His blessing. We can worship Him. We have access to His presence. We are reconciled through the blood of the everlasting covenant. But our God is still a consuming fire. Our God still hates sin. Our God still will judge the wicked. Our God still is and will be the source of divine wrath upon all who reject Him. Out of the tabernacle of the testimony proceeds these plagues upon the earth. In one sense, the sanctuary is to be regarded with fear. It is a fearful thing to come into the presence of God. We should tremble before Him. Yes, we can have confidence in what Christ has done. That's the answer. That's our propitiation. That theological term that the Apostle John uses. He is our propitiation. He has put away wrath. There is no more wrath. There is no more condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Nevertheless, we must never forget that when we come into the presence of God, we are coming into the presence of one who hates sin and will judge it. You remember the event today described in Leviticus 9 and 10? When right at the end of the period of time when Israel was at Sinai, they set up the new tabernacle. And the whole Levitical form of worship was instituted pointing forward to Christ, the Lamb of God, and His great sacrifice for sin. But you remember how the two sons of Aaron very likely got drunk on that occasion and abused the ordinances of worship and came before God in a fashion that they had not been instructed to do. And what happened? Out of the sanctuary there came fire that destroyed them. As we come before God, we must never forget that He is the God who must be approached in the right way. He is the God of holiness, of indignation against sin. And we must be careful that as we come before Him, we come resting only, consciously only on Christ. Coming humbly in Jesus' name before God. And then we can sing. Then we can rejoice in His presence. Let's look at the role of the angels. The priestly appearance of these angelic bearers of what are described as these vials, these little golden bowls or golden vessels of some kind. They're described there, clothed in pure white linen, having their breasts girded with golden girdles. You will perhaps recognize the similarity to the description given to us in chapter 1, the verse 13, of the Lord Jesus as our priest, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Here is purity. Here is divine power. Here are those angelic messengers of the Lord Himself. They resemble in many ways the Lord Jesus at this point. They're doing His work. They do His bidding. We're told that there are the cherubim are also involved. Verse 7, one of the four beasts. The four listeners before already, the four cherubim, the angelic guardians of the throne of God. The cherubim are also involved. You can see the transaction here, seven angels clothed in pure and white linen with a golden girdle. And one of the four beasts, one of the cherubim, gave them the seven vials full of the wrath of God. It's interesting in the context here because there's so much tabernacle imagery to remember the cherubim. The angelic agents of God were represented in the tabernacle, were they not? For you remember that when the coverings of the tabernacle were made, they were embroidered with cherubim. So that in the holy place, in that first compartment of the tabernacle, the ceiling part of that compartment was made up of embroidered fabric. It was ornamented with cherubim. It was almost like looking into the open heavens. There were the angels represented on the ceiling of the tabernacle. And there in front of the priest was the veil, again ornamented with the cherubim. Behind the veil, on the Ark of the Covenant itself, the cherubim at the mercy seat. And now it's as if those symbols come to life, as it were. And we see the seven angels emerge from the sanctuary involved. The warning role that they fulfilled even in the tabernacle, and of course Solomon's temple as well, slightly different construction, but the cherubim are carved there upon the doors of the holy place, upon the walls of the holy place as well, and again in the most holy place as well with the Ark of the Covenant. The warnings that those angels, those even just the symbols in the tabernacle and the temple, the warning that the symbols gave. You're dealing with heavenly matters. You're dealing with holy things. You be careful. You beware. There is no approach to the presence of God except by the blood of an acceptable sacrifice. Those warnings now come to a great and wonderful climax as these angelic messengers, commissioned by God, going in Jesus' name and at His bidding and bearing His likeness, go out to pour out the wrath of God in these token foretastes upon the earth. The tabernacle significance is to be seen here. These angels are like priests. In that sense, they are also a role model for Christians. here and now, even upon the earth. And you know that we are instructed to look to heavenly things as a model for our service upon the earth. Just over a few pages in Revelation chapter 22 and the verse 9, we have one of the angels involved in the revelation speaking to John, "See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren of the prophets." We are to seek that things be done on earth as they're done in heaven. That's how we're to live. The angels, as the servants of God, doing His bidding, are in a wonderful way a role model for God's people. You know, there is a sense in which God's people, even today, have a role in implementing the judgments of the sanctuary. Oh, now we're not talking about implementing the wrath of God, but implementing the laws of God, implementing the decrees of God as far as the revelation of His will is concerned. That's how our lives are to be regulated, that's how the church is to be regulated. When the Lord Jesus gave us that passage in Matthew chapter 18 that deals with so many important aspects of the administration of church life and the disciplinary proceedings of church life, He says this, verse 18, "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now at first glance, that verse may seem to indicate that what you do on earth, God will in turn do in heaven. In fact, it doesn't mean that at all. It means the very opposite. We are to be sure that what we do on earth, as far as the judicial practice of the church in the context here is concerned, is in fact that which is reflective of what has been done in heaven. That God's mind on any disciplinary measure is implemented on the earth. And that's just what's happening in Revelation chapter 15. The laws of God now being the punishment and the censure for breaking those laws being executed by these angelic messengers. Here are heavenly models that you and I should look to. We should look to it that the laws of God are implemented in our life, and that we are, as far as possible, even to carry through the censures of God's law, that we have the right, the warrant, to implement according to the Scripture the penalties of sin as far as within the purview of God's people here upon the earth are to be administered. Nobody likes discipline. Nobody likes administering discipline. It's not a very popular thing to do. But God administers discipline. God. I want us just to close just by looking very quickly at some of the details about the administration of the wrath of God here. Verse 7, it is the wrath of the eternal God. What a solemn thing that is. It's not over and done with in a moment. Not something that the sinner can say, "Well, if I can only grit my teeth and get through this, I'll come out the other side and all will be well." It is the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. Unchanging, unending, eternal wrath. Now there are four tastes of that poured out here upon the earth. The wrath that begins for those targeted sinners, and we're talking about targeted sinners. Verse 2 of chapter 16. One plague is described, particularly it falls upon them that had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. There is a targeting of the wicked. Not all of them perish at this point. Just some. Just a few. But for them at that moment begins eternal judgment. It's not just the plague that falls upon them at that moment. It's the beginning, the warning of that which is eternal. Some of those plagues are immediately fatal, others, it appears, are not. But at that moment there begins the eternal wrath of God. We have considered this morning the experience of the city of Sodom, looking at the words of Jude 7. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering vengeance of eternal fire. The fire began back in the days of Abraham. The fire on the earth has burned out and the city of Sodom no longer exists, but the fire that destroyed those wicked men still burns in an everlasting hell. It's a wrath of God that liveth forever and ever. It's wrath that involves a display of His glory and power, from the glory of God and from His power. The wrath of God is an element of His glory. The wrath of God that destroys wicked men is an element of the greatness and the majesty and the beauty and the glory of the God of heaven. I've already pointed out to you the parallel that exists between this period of time that John is prophesying of and the time of the Exodus. In Exodus chapter 9, in the verse 16, we have a wonderful statement there regarding Pharaoh, one of the great prototype antichrists. In very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared through all the earth for my glory. There are depths to that statement that I cannot begin to understand or explain. But I take it as it is. God gets glory from the exhibition of His wrath in those who reject Him. God is pleased to get glory in two ways. First, He is glorified as we believe Christ and are pardoned. But equally He is glorified. His justice is glorified. His truth is glorified. His righteousness is magnified when vengeance falls on those who reject Christ and His gospel. The wrath of God is administered in power. Who can begin to contemplate what that means? The power of the Creator. The power of the omnipotent God, for whom nothing is too hard. God says, I am angry with the wicked. Reject Christ and perish eternally under the power of God. It's possible to escape the sentence of human courts, the censures of human laws. There are places that the arm of the law cannot reach. And we know of those who have become fugitives from justice, and they've headed off to some country where there's no extradition treaty, and they can remain beyond the arm of the law. But you can't open the divine law, because it's administered. You'll notice that the pouring out of wrath here, we might even say, disrupts every other aspect of life in heaven. We read that the temple was filled with smoke and with the glory of God and from His power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. There's a change occurs here. And for a period of time, things are different. as God stirs Himself in these final acts of judgment that are yet in mercy warnings, but He's stirring Himself. Wrath is building. Time is running out. Patience is wearing thin. Mercy will soon be at an end. And it's as if heaven itself is convulsed and gripped with the solemn realization God is rising to judge sin. There will be millions upon the earth, and they'll not care that. They'll not see the signs. They'll not have any sense that their sin is about to be visited upon their head, and they're about to be condemned to an everlasting hell. But heaven knows. And those who are in tune with heaven will know as well. It's an interesting statement here. No one will be able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. What does it mean? Well, allow me to suggest to you a thought that has occurred to me. There were occasions when men like Moses or Aaron or other high priests entered into the sanctuary to lay hold of God, to act as a mediator, to say, Lord, the people have sinned, but spare them. I believe that really just what this phrase indicates is this. There's no more prayer now. There's no heavenly or saintly mediator or intercession. You know how the Church of Rome teaches that the saints in heaven can have such an influence with God for things on earth. A lot of nonsense. It's contrary to the Bible. Here's a period of time, and even those who do have influence with Him in prayer will be told, like Jeremiah of old, don't pray anymore for the people. Judgment has begun. No man was able to enter. This is a work that is of God alone. That's what makes it all the more sobering. This is the implementation of the wrath of God is His work. It's not a human work. It's a divine work. It's all the more to be feared on account of that. The wrath of God is administered in token amounts. These little vials, bowls. Again, the image of the tabernacle. These would have been, in tabernacle times, the golden vessels of the sanctuary that were used by the priest to eat the showbread or some other aspect of the various food offerings that in Leviticus, drinking of the drink offerings in the holy place. Just token amounts. You remember how the priest would have taken a handful. Most of the offering, the drink offering, poured out before the Lord, but on occasions there was the drinking of those offerings. And there's a wonderful thought that comes together here, because all of those Levitical rituals, the eating and the drinking for which these bowls were used, reminded us of how when there was an approach to God by the sacrifice of atonement, you could sit down and eat and drink with Him. There was peace with God. There was fellowship with God. When you came by the sacrifice, trusting in the blood of atonement, all those Old Testament sacrifices, of course, pointing forward to Christ. But you reject that way. You reject that sacrifice. You reject that offering. And there's only wrath. The very same sacrifice and ritual that provided for the food and drink of the priests illustrates and demands fire of God and wrath to be poured out on the wicked. These are just token amounts of wrath. This is not the full wrath of God. No, that still lies ahead. And as we look at the details in chapter 16 of these little portions, just a little advance, a little foretaste, what must the full measure of wrath be? Who can begin to contemplate what it is for the Savior to say, there in that place shall be weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth, where their worm dieth not, the fire is not quenched, eternal destruction, eternally being consumed but never destroyed. That's the wrath of God. What a blessing it is in the context of this revelation that those who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus can sing in anticipation of victory, even though it costs them their lives to live for Christ on the earth. They can sing in anticipation of full and final victory as God comes to deal with the wicked. May the Lord write His word on our hearts for Jesus' sake.